You know, you've heard me say many, many times, and it's a true statement, that the devil has basically two plans of attack for mankind. Obviously, the first plan of attack is on unsaved people. And the devil has a plan to keep unsaved men and women, young men, young ladies, from getting saved. So he bombards them with everything and gives them everything and brings them into contact with everything in this world that will very simply and very basically damn their souls to hell. And that's his main goal for you if you're here this morning and you're unsaved. And you need to understand that that's plan one. Plan one is that he wants all mankind to be in the lake of fire for all of eternity. And he will do everything in his power to get you there. We also know that the Holy Spirit of God is working in opposition to the devil's spirit. And we know that through the love of God and the Holy Spirit of God and the things of God, men and women come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that takes place in your life and my life, we now know that there will never be ever again a time where you can lose your salvation. You don't have to be worried about now ever going to hell again. That is taken care of, out of the way, put on the cross of Calvary under the blood of Christ. So then the devil's second plan of attack is for Christians. And you've heard me say this. This is nothing new. If he can't get you in hell, then he's going to try to get you to be ineffective for God all of your life. And he's going to try to get you to just be a nominal person, go to church. Devil doesn't care if you go to church. He encourages it. Why, you can open up the Kansas City Star and get in a religious section, and the devil just got all kinds of things. Go to the church of your choice. He wants you to go to church of your choice. He don't want you to go to the church that's God's choice. See? And so he wants you to go to church. He wants you to read your Bible. He just wants you to read his Bible. So it's a very, very great plan that he's put forth. And the bottom line is, if he can't get your soul in hell, then he wants to get you to the point where you don't do anything for God and you just simply let the world pass you by. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about the concept of your spiritual growth, because that's really the issue today. And if you're saved here this morning, the thing that you've got to look at and understand that there can never be a time in your life when you do not continue to grow spiritually. And some people, bless their hearts, they never start the process. They'll get saved. They'll never really let anybody work with them. Or maybe they'll go to a church where nobody understands the concept. But even in this church, you're going to find people that get saved, or maybe they have been saved for a while and they come out of, you know, and they start to put it all together, but they don't let anybody help them. You're never going to figure the Bible out just by sitting down and reading it. God never intended for you to do it that way. Yes, he gave you the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, the Holy Spirit of God leads and guides you into all truth. But the Holy Spirit of God leads and guides you into all truth to show you the wisdom that you need to get into a church that is God's program, where they will teach you the Bible and help you understand the fundamentals so you can begin to grow. Many of God's people never get the first base in life, spiritually speaking, because they never start growing. The other side of Christianity is men and women that begin to grow, to begin to go through the process, and then they stop growing. And this is where the devil's attack is going to be. When you talk about the devil's attack to save people, it will always be in the area of spiritual growth. He knows he can't get your soul in hell, so he wants to get you to quit growing. And if he can get you to quit growing and to stop your spiritual growth, either in to never get you to start or stop the process once you get going, then he knows that you'll never accomplish what God wants you to accomplish in your life. And you'll wind up ruining your life probably with a lot of bad decisions. And you'll wind up in a bad situation. Even though you're going to go to heaven and spend the eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will fail in the plan that God has for you. And let's face it, our churches today are filled with all just those kinds of people. They really are. Now, there's a story in the Bible that I want to give you to illustrate this. This is not our message today, but I think this story helps illustrate it, and it's a strange story. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, here's one of these stories in the Bible. When you read it, you just kind of scratch your head. I've been asked this question many, many, many times over the years. It's one of these stories in the Bible that literally it's hard to figure out what's going on here. And the application of it, or as it seems anyhow, is pretty hard to grasp. But it's a great story, and it's the story that you remember about where simply that the irons began to swim. Let me read it to you. 2 Kings 6, verses 1 through 6. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell with, there is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he said, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down the stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, Take it up to thee. And he put it out his hand and took it. Now, this is a story that, kind of a bizarre story. Guy's out here cutting down some trees, and the head of the axe falls off the handle, goes into the water. And then so Elisha comes over, they have a little conversation, and Elisha makes the miraculous miracle that the iron axe head swims over to the guy and attaches itself back on a handle. And now you look at that and you think to myself, that I got to tell you, that is not something you probably want to use for a devotion next Friday night. But maybe you will after you see how it lays itself out. I found in the Bible that most things that you read in the Bible that don't make any sense make perfect sense. The problem is I'm looking at it from my standpoint, not God's standpoint, so I got to get on the same page with God. Now, let's talk about this just for a second here, because I want to use this as a springboard to where we're going today. Now, doctrinally, when you go over to Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 20, and I'll help you figure this thing out and be an example for you how you figure these things out. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 20, you're told that the nation of Israel is God's axe. In fact, I think it calls it God's battle axe. And when you come through the Bible, you already know, or you should know, from Ezekiel 31, Ecclesiastes 11, and Mark chapter 8, that people in the Bible are likened to trees. And here you got a story of a man who has an axe who's going in and cutting down trees. Now, when you look at this from a historical doctrinal standpoint, Israel is God's tool, God's cutting axe. And God is using Israel in this story as an axe to destroy God's enemy, in this case would be Syria, or in particular the king of Syria. Now what has happened is this: Israel is the battle axe of God by which he's going to fell the nations. And fell is an old English word, it means to cut down. He's going to cut down the nation. The nations are likened to the trees. But what happened is that Israel has lost its cutting edge. An axe doesn't do you any good if you just have the handle. You got to have the part that cuts, the part that is sharp, the point that will do the most damage. And in this particular case, the nation of Israel has lost its edge with God. It's no longer God's tool. The fact that this axe head fell in the water is a picture of Israel being submerged in all the ungodliness that's around them that has affected them and basically taking them out from being the tool that God wanted to use to fell the nations with. That's the story. That's what you've had. And the nation of Israel now is in deep apostasy, represented by the water, and it can no longer do the job that the man of God, in this case Elisha, has called it to do for God. When you come down into verse 6 and 7, you'll find a picture of the second coming of Christ. They come to the man of God, and the man of God then restores Israel back to the cutting edge. And, you know, Israel at this point has become a broken tool. God, by design, wanted to use Israel to be the standard for all the other nations. And as the cutting edge for what God's plan was and what God's program was in the Old Testament, and Israel now has lost its edge. Well, once you understand the doctrinal side of this, And I hope that you are learning from what I give you over the weeks here. You begin to see that inspirationally it begins to go together. And that's something I want to, and this year you're going to find that I'm going to, even in my preaching on Sunday, I'm going to take a little side steps, and I'm going to point out things to you that maybe I didn't do last year that you want to jot down that will help you. Because this year is going to be a defining year for our church. It's going to be a defining church for many of you. And I'm going to take the time, the extra time, to work and to give you the little extra things that, for those of you that will pay attention and will get, that will really help you. You're going to find that when and you get into the Old Testament and you read a passage that you can't understand, if you can figure out what that thing is doctrinally, and that's really the easiest application. If you can figure out what it is doctrinally, then it's just a short jump to what it is inspirationally because of the parallels between the Old Testament and nation of Israel and the body of Christ. Now, we already looked at it doctrinally. Let's look at it from an inspirational application. And this is where, very basically, if you're pretty good at it, this is where you could use this for a great devotion. It certainly would make a great sermon. Or inspirationally, we have a picture of you and me. You and me, simply, when we stop growing for God, and we lose our cutting edge. You and me as a child of God needs to always be on the cutting edge. We are God's battle axe in this world, just as Israel was in the Old Testament. You and I have the responsibility to be the point of the javelin, the sharpest part of the axe, by which we fell the trees. And of course, when you go over to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, you see exactly how this thing ties in, where he talks about cast thy bread upon the water, so thou shalt find it after many days. And he goes down through there, and he says, if a tree fall to the north or fall to the south, wherever it falls, it goes. And trees being a picture of the Bible is a picture of somebody felling a tree. And that tree falls to the north, or it falls to the south. That's a picture of a man being felled and falling to the north. That's where heaven is. Falling to the south, he dies and goes to hell. It all begins to make sense once you put it into perspective. The axe becomes useless when it falls into disarray or sin in our lives. When you begin to stop growing spiritually, when you take that, or you never grow spiritually, when you begin that process in your life, you're going to lose your effectiveness for God, and your cutting edge as the axe of God to fell the trees is going to be nullified, because you're going to lose that axe head in all the sin and disarray and the apostasy that comes into your life with all the other things. I want you to look at verse 6 here. The man of God, now inspirationally, that'd be me as a pastor. The man of God asked where he lost the axe head. Now, I don't know if you have put together yet, but that's exactly the question I ask you every week in one form or the other. You see, you can't get it back till you go back and identify where you lost it. In other words, you got to go back and deal with whatever transpired in your life, take care of that with God before you can get your edge back. And this guy comes to the man of God, and he says, hey, I lost the axe head. And the man of God says, where'd you lose it? They went back together where they lost it, and the man of God helped him get himself back to be the cutting edge for God and restored him. See how the thing works? Now that's the job of a pastor. That's the job of a minister. The job of a minister is to restore. It is to take lost axe heads, help you identify where you lost it, deal with whatever you got to deal with, and then bring you back from there. And he showed him the place, and he gets restored. And this is a great picture of what happens when you quit growing spiritually. And this is a great message for the beginning of our year at Old Paths Baptist Church, because I guarantee you, the number one thing in your life after you get saved is for you to guard with all of your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, is to never to lose your edge with God and to keep spiritually growing. I'd say next to, I think the hardest thing in the world to do for a Christian is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. I think that is absolutely, fundamentally the challenge for you and me every day of our lives. without a doubt, the numbers two challenge, or maybe it's right in there with that one, is to make sure that every day of your life, every month of your life, every year of your life, you continue to grow spiritually and never find yourself in a place where you are stopped growing spiritually. And of course, this is the answer that gets asked many times. I've had people ask me over the years, not just here, but over the years. They'll look at somebody that's been around for 10, 15, 20 years, and they should be a lot farther than they are, and they're still struggling with the same old things, and they'll ask the question. Young Christians get confused. You realize that some of you older Christians that aren't the cutting edge, it's a stumbling block and a confusion to some of the younger Christians. They look at you and they ask me, why are they still struggling? Why are they still here? Well, the answer is simple. Someplace along the line, they quit growing spiritually. They became surfers. They became skateboard artists. They traded in their Bible for a set of roller skates. And that's where they're at today. God wants you and I to be on the cutting edge of the Bible and the ministry. All right, now turn over to the book of Haggai. Haggai is the third book from the end. I think you got Haggai, or I think you got Zephaniah, Haggai. It's right around here at the end someplace. I think it's the third book from the end. That'll get you on the target. Now, Haggai is where we're going to go today. Now that you've got the example over there in 2 Kings and shows you that thing, we're going to take that example and we're going to tie it into the book of Haggai. Because I want you to understand going in, and that's why I don't dare start the book of Romans before I lay this out to you, because this is going through the book of Romans, starting the book of Romans without you understanding fundamentally what I'm going to give you this morning first is stupid. Stupid on my part, not your part. Haggai chapter 1, let's pray. Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We ask you today to be with us in all that we do. We love you. Thank you for all that you do for us. Pray, Father, you'll continue to bless us. Give us, Lord, all the things that we need. And we just ask you now in a very special way to be with us. Help us with a message today. Help us to put it out. Help us to receive it. Do with it, Lord, in the lives of your people what needs to be done. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. All right, Haggai chapter 1. Here we go. Verse 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord to Haggai, the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now here's another great story. My job this morning is to try to tie the two stories together to show you the absolute necessity as you face this next year in your own spiritual life to grasp the concept of spiritual growth. Now, any church is filled with people who are on all levels of spiritual growth. There's no question about that. And this message will apply to anybody on whatever level you're at. Some of you have just gotten saved and you're in the process of learning the beginnings of discipleship. Some of you, you've been saved for a long time and you're just now getting plugged into the Bible. And for you, even though you've been saved a while, the Bible's a whole new book for you. So you're trying to learn a lot of good things, and that's great. Some of you have been around for a long time, 2 or 3, 4 years, and you're in a process where you are growing. Some of you are in the position that you quit growing. And it doesn't matter where you're at. The thing is, you never can stop growing spiritually. And that's the point I want to talk to you about today. Now, Haggai, and I need to say this to you. You guys who someday are going to pastor, you guys that someday, and your wives too, you guys that someday are going to be ministers and you're going to work with people, or you're going to work in churches, maybe this church, maybe you'll have your own church, maybe someday you'll have this church. You people that are aspiring to be what God wants you to be. Let me tell you something. If you ever want to get a good taste of the ministry, of what it is like on the negative side, study the minor prophets. The minor prophets represent what you and I are going to face as a pastor to a hostile church. Because those men were called by God to go to the nation of Israel, and nation of Israel did not want to hear from God. They hated these prophets. That's why they're such outlandish characters. That's why God gets them from from wherever, that they have to have a certain kind of character to be able to withstand all the abuse. What it took Jeremiah one time, and he didn't like what he preached, they put ropes under his arms and load him down into a dung pit. They killed some of them. They sawed some in half, the Bible says. They stoned some. These men were men that went to a nation of people that did not want to hear the voice of God, but proclaimed that they all loved God and were following God. And the message that they were preaching wasn't the message that God was preaching. And boy, like cold air and hot air, brother, the two met in the middle, and the prophets paid the price for it. My point is this. You're going to preach the word of God and stand for God, you're going to face 99% of your time a hostile crowd of God's people. God's people, they don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear what they want to hear. They're just like the parallels of the Old Testament. Everybody has a form of godliness. Churches are filled with people who carry their Bibles. They just don't want to hear what God has to say, because it interferes with their lifestyle. Haggai is about to interfere with their lifestyle. And he's not going to be popular. But you know what? You need to develop another attitude, and that is an attitude that you don't care. You preach the word of God that he's given it to you, and the chips fall where they may. And that's hard sometimes because, it can, in the ministry, it can get pretty hectic sometimes, and people can get pretty hateful. Now, here's what you got. The time period here is after the 70 years captivity. Remember, they went into captivity in Ezekiel and the end of 2 Chronicles, and they go into Babylon for 70 years. And then in Ezra and Nehemiah, they get a decree to go back and rebuild the temple. We studied Ezra and Nehemiah not too long ago. And so now here they are back in the land. And that's why Haggai is a book that goes along with the Ezra and Nehemiah. One of the things that I want to do this year, one of my goals with you people who are working with me on a weekly basis or every other week basis, one of the goals I want to accomplish with you this year, and we can do it also in Thursday night Bible study, however it needs to be done, is I want to get you on track with how all the books of the Bibles intertwine themselves. Who would think that the book of Haggai would tie into Ezra and Nehemiah when they're so far apart in your Bible? We're used to having all of our books 1, 2, 3, see? I mean, we got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's a nice 4 or 5-pat thing there. They all fall into the place. But here, you got Ezra and Nehemiah, and way over at the end of the prophets, almost the end of your Bible, you got Haggai stuck. And you know what? They go together. You have to learn that in your Bible at some point. You can know all of the great truths of the Bible, but if you don't learn the structure of how the Bible goes together, you won't know what to do with it, and you won't know how to use it. And so you got down through here, and you're going to find that Haggai, along with Malachi, and along with Zechariah, those three books are written after the 70 years captivity. Now, if you were going to a Bible college someplace, and you were paying $50,000 a year to learn the Bible, they would tell you this. They would say to you that when you begin to study the Old Testament, you're going to find that the Old Testament books, from 2 Chronicles on, fall into three categories. The first category would be pre-exilic. The second category would be exilic. And the third category would be post-exilic. Now, what he's trying to tell you is this. The word exilic means the exile. He's telling you that some of the books are written before God comes down and sends them into captivity. They would be the pre-exilic. The exilic books would be the books that are written during the exile. And the post-exilic would be the books that come written after they come back. Now, see, when you say pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic, that sounds great. If I get up here and preach to you that way, I could just about get any amount of money from you I wanted. If you were hanging on to the words that I said and I was impressing you with my vocabulary and I would get up here and I would say, you see, it sounds really good. But when you come up here like me and the college professor get up and he says, it's pre-exilic, it's exilic, and it's post-exilic. I would get up and say, no. It's before God kicked the snot out of him, when he was kicking the snot out of him, and after he kicked the snot out of him. Amen. That's the way it works. And you're going to find that there are some books that are written after he whipped the tar out of them. Haggai is one of them. So they go back. The exile is passed. And the Jews begin to rebuild. And this is where Ezra is their return. Nehemiah is their rebuilding process. And they begin to begin to work on the temple. Wow. But in a short time, and you see this in Ezra and Nehemiah, in a very short time, what happens? Oh, the opposition shows up. The pressure comes in. We study this when we come through those two books. And we begin to see how that the adversaries show up, and the Bible says in Ezra and Nehemiah that they troubled their hands in building. Let me translate this for you. This is a picture of you getting saved, starting in the Word of God, and then not letting go of your old friends. Hanging out with the wrong crowd. Getting into things and not cutting the ties with things that you should. Whether it be people or places, immaterial, and you try to build your temple for God, and what happens is they trouble you in building, and you know what happens? The same thing that happened here. You realize that Haggai is a post-exilic book, but it takes place 16 years after they started to go back. You know what happened? The same thing that happens in your life and my life. They went back. They got the order to rebuild. They began to rebuild. And then suddenly they stopped building the temple. And now the temple of God has sat destitute, not finished, for 16 years. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of a lot of you. That's a picture of 90% of God's people out in the world today. I'm telling you, the number one thing you got to guard against is the devil coming down and shutting down the building of God's temple and stop your spiritual growth. And that's just the way it is. I mean, you can argue with it all day long. You may not like it, but I'm sorry, that's the truth. And Haggai shows up, and he lets them have it. And obviously, he's not very popular. And neither will you when you begin to take God's stand against God's people. And he preaches a set of fiery messages, brother, on the fact that they have let their personal affairs, they have let their lifestyles, they have let all of the things that they want to do interfere and stop the work of the building of the temple. And they're living like kings, high in the hog, have everything they want, very satisfied in life, but the house of God, the temple, sits unfinished. Now, let me just explain to you about this temple. I think that's, you need to understand that. The temple of God, basically in the Old Testament, was a literal place. It was a building. And it was a building where it was the absolute center of Israel's religious worship and the center of everything that God did. He did everything through that temple. In the New Testament, we know that God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. We know that your body and my body, once we get saved, becomes the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What know ye not, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That's you. In the New Testament, the temple is your body. So the parallel here is a picture of somebody who got saved, began to get the building and the temple going, and then the opposition came in. And now, while they're living high in the hog, and I promise you, I guarantee you, all during this time, these Jews are talking about God. They're going through all of their religious traditions that they do with God. The problem is they just have forsaken the number one thing that is the central part of their worship. And that's the way God's people are today. You look at God's people today, they've been saved 5, 10. You know, I always give you a 5-year break around here. I give you 5 years just to figure out what's going on. I never castigate anybody for the first 5 years. I give you a free pass, a free ride. So whatever I'm saying, if you've been saved 5 years or less, other than don't let this happen to you, I'm not even talking to you. Mainly I'm talking to me. But I'm telling you, The thing that you got to guard against is you got to guard against you stop growing spiritually. And when you come down through here and you begin to see this, you begin to see how the book lays out a great picture of Israel losing their effectiveness, their cutting edge, and you and I as God's people losing our cutting edge and our effectiveness because somebody stopped our spiritual growth. Now, I want to talk again and make a reference again to some of you future pastors here because you got to learn from this. And I'm going to take the time this year to point these things out. And if you're a white a woman, you ought to learn them too because someday you may be a guy who's going to be a pastor and they're going to affect you. You never want to just say never when it, you know, never want to say, well, that ain't going to apply to me. Well, you have a way of seeing how God makes it apply to you. But for you guys that someday are going to stand in pulpits, you're going to be in charge of people, you're going to be in charge of ministry, you're going to have to deal with people, you need to know what you're going to have to face when it comes to God's people. Let me tell you something. The number one problem in churches, and now we talked about this Thursday night. I think Nikki asked the question about the first John over there, the world, flesh, and the devil. We lined them up back there. And we talked about how that you and I as a Christian, what we are up against is the world, flesh, and the devil. But I want to tell you something. That ain't the number one problem you're going to face as a pastor. That ain't the number one problem this church is going to face. The number one problem this church is going to face will never come from the outside world. It'll never be people who hate this church, hate me, hate you, hate anybody else. It'll never be that. The problems will always be in whatever church you're pastoring, whatever church you're dealing with, or whatever group you're leading, will always come within the group you're leading. And it'll always be a direct relationship back to their spiritual growth. I'm telling you. And what he does in the first part, in the first chapter here, is he deals with three issues. In fact, what he does, he gives them a prophecy. And he says, this is what's going to happen to you because you refuse to finish the temple. And I'll say to you, this is exactly what will happen to you if you quit growing spiritually. It's just that simple. Now, I need to stop and explain this because I'm giving you a lot of information, but I don't want you to miss the key points. Let me explain for you spiritual growth. And everything in the Bible and everything in your life, there has to be a balance. We know that. You've heard me talk about that many, many times. In spiritual growth, there also has to be a balance. Now, you're going to find God's people, you're going to find that when they quit growing spiritually, they do it one of two ways. The first way they do it is they just quit coming to church. Or maybe they'll come for a while, but then it's too hard for them to listen to this every week. And so they'll go someplace else. The other kind of person, Christian, is someone who could never think of leaving this church because, you know what, you're in a place of leadership or people look to you or whatever. Or maybe you've just been around too long or maybe you just realize there's no place else to go. So what happens, it affects you that you keep coming to church, but you just don't grow anymore and it begins to have an effect on everything around you in your attitude and your personality. And you're going to find that there's two aspects. The first aspect of your spiritual growth was what I would call intellectual. You got to learn the Bible. You got to learn the Bible. You got to learn the Bible. You got to know how the Bible lays itself out. You got to learn the things that I'm talking about on Thursday night. You got to understand the things that I'm laying out in Joshua. You see, basically, all those things that I give you, my preaching and my motivation and my teaching really comes down to meet those two needs. I recognize that you as a child of God have an intellectual need when it comes to that Bible. Intellectual in the sense of learning the Bible, not intellectual in the sense of a bad way. You need to have an intellect about God and the Bible. You need to know who God is. You need to know about the Bible, when it was written, how it was written, how it breaks down. That's intellectual stuff. That is, being able to go into your Bible and lay out this or lay out that and break it down doctrinally, historically. That's all intellectual. That's very important. But then spiritual growth has to take another form, which is conceptual. Conceptual is that you take what you see and apply it and it has an impact on your life. And don't you ever think for a second, not even a millisecond, that some of God's people cannot take the intellectual side and never deal with the connectual side. Ray said it, man, last New Year's Eve. He said it. You know, every church, depending on where it's at and what it does, it has the danger of breeding its own form of bad stuff. There's no church that is against, doesn't have to deal with this. Every church, no matter where you're at, no matter how good it is, how mediocre it is, how bad it is, they all are going to have the danger of producing some form of bad concept, heresy, that has the ability to hurt the work of Christ. Every church does. In all my years, I've never found a church that didn't have to deal with that. I found a lot of churches where the pastor didn't know that, but I've never seen a church with that. And Ray hit it right on the head. And this is the downside to our church, if it's a downside. But this is a problem in our church. And it's a good problem, but it nevertheless has the potential of a breeding ground. This church, like, because of what you get, because of all the material, and Ray, he amazed me the other night when he went through that. I forgot we even done all that stuff. For a minute there, I was thinking about he was talking about another church. I had forgotten how many things we went through together. But I sat there and I thought to myself, boy, Ray, that's exactly, I don't know what else could have been said, because this church, real danger is getting you to get all the material from an intellectual standpoint, but never take it in the conceptual standpoint. This church has a real danger of producing a lot of Pharisees. It really does. Pharisees are saved people, or unsaved, but Pharisees are saved people who learn the Bible from an intellectual standpoint, but they never learn it from a conceptual standpoint. And you know what? I've judged over the years. I've been a great studier of human nature. And I've tried to compress everything I've learned in my own life down to a very simple formula that I can use in any given situation. I do that a lot with things, because I don't have the ability to remember everything. I got to put everything down into small concepts where I can grasp it and retain it and then use it. And I've learned that if you want to find out what the depth of a real Christian is, if you want to find out as a tool, and I probably shouldn't even give you this, but if you want to find out the real depth of a child of God, you only got to look at three things in that person's life. And those three things will detail them out just about 99% of what you got. And it'll show you if they've got it from an intellectual and a conceptual, or just an intellectual pro. The first thing I look at in somebody, and the first thing I look at this thing, is I look at what you love. I look at what you love. I listen to what you talk about. I look at what you love, see? But that in itself can be deceiving. Because what you love can be, that's intellectual. That doesn't tell me anything about the conceptual. The next thing I look at, and I do this, and I mean, this, every church I've ever been associated with, every group of people I've ever worked with, this is how I view it, and this is what I look for, and this will tell me, it's never failed me in 30 years, it tells me where people are really at. Because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. You cannot fake true spirituality. You may try, you may put out a lot of intellectual stuff, but it's a conceptual that will mess you up every time. I mean, what good is it, the fact that you know all these things about the Bible, when your own family won't come to church? You think that impresses me? You think that cuts some ice with somebody? You got all these things you know, but your own family looks at you and says, you don't know what I know about it. I'm not impressed with that. God is not impressed with that. You see, that's intellectual. It's not conceptual. The second thing I look at is what makes a man mad. I think those two things are very telling. I think those things are very, very telling. What a man loves, and then what makes a man mad or upset. I think those two pivotal points will tell you a great deal. But then the third thing, it really pulls it all together. I always look at not only what they love, Christians now, and what makes them mad, but I look what they complain about. I guess the greatest component in that three-point is what you complain about. What you focus on as the issues. I mean, I've been in churches where people are dying and going to hell. They're fighting over the color of the choir robes. I've been in churches where people are dying and going to hell. The kids are running loose like crazy, and they're worried about how hot or how cold it is. I've been in churches where they got great crowds and everybody, but the people are lost. But everybody's more concerned about what kind of toilet paper we had, or what kind of this we're doing over here, or that. And those things mean absolutely nothing in the whole scheme of thing with God. But because they have some little power concept, because they have the intellect, but not the concept. And spiritual Pharisees are something that will destroy a church. I remember years ago, I had a lady, and this lady used to drive me nuts. She was one of these people who nitpicked everything that I did. She just, no matter what I did. And finally, one day, I just had it with her. I mean, she was a nice lady, don't misunderstand me. But she was Miss Spiritual. Miss Spiritual. Now, her own kids wouldn't come to church, but she was Miss Spiritual. Her husband thought she was nuts, but she was Miss Spiritual. And every time I would do something, she would be there telling me what I did wrong with it. Now, I'm like anybody else. I make my mistakes. If I do something wrong, you need to tell me. But this lady was coming down with a plane where she just was, and it was very obvious to me that she had some real issues. A lot of people like that, they have real identity issues. They're always trying to prove to you that they're spiritual. You know what? You don't prove to me how spiritual you are by what you know about the Bible. If I really want to know how spiritual you are, you know how I find out? It has nothing to do with the Bible. I'll ask your wife. I'll ask your wife. Not in your case, Kyle. Don't worry about it. Boy, I saw that big old smile come on your face. There's an exception to every rule, darling. I'm not impressed with what you know. If I really want to know where you're at, I'm not going to ask you. I know what you're going to tell me. You want to find out what I'm really like? Talk to her. Talk to her. If I want to find out what you're really like, I'll talk to your wife, and then I'll talk to your kids. That's the proof. See? I mean, everybody can get it intellectually. Your wife, your family is not impressed with your intellect if you can't make the concepts work. Just that simple. Well, this lady, every time, and I can't remember the exact deal, but I had it with her. And I was coming in, and it was a Bible study. It wasn't a Monday night. I can't where it was or how it was, but anyway. And I was getting up, and I was talking about my ministry. And I was talking about the fact that, you know what, my ministry, and laying things out and talking about it. And she was sitting right about where you're sitting, in the front. In fact, she looked a lot like you. Man, I haven't seen you for years. No, just kidding. And she raised her hand. And I had 40-some people in there. And she raised her hand. And she says, Brother Bob, she says, I appreciate what you said, but you know it's really the Lord's ministry, don't you? And I says, it is? She says, yes, it is. I said, good, let him teach it. Left. I went and got something to eat. I was hungry anyhow. 45 minutes later, I came back. They were all sitting there in disarray. Miss Spiritual was sitting there too. I said, howdy do. Now, you think I don't understand when I say this is my ministry, that I don't understand how that thing worked, that it's God's ministry? You think Paul, when he said this is my gospel, didn't understand the concept? Sure, but you got some people who are so spiritual intellectually. They just know, they can't take your own faith, but they can pick apart everything you do. Ever met people like that? And they're all over the place. And I love them, and I pray for them, because the Bible says to pray for the feeble-minded. And I do. But I'm not impressed with them. I'm not impressed. And when a guy comes up and he comes along and he does good, he does that, you know what? I quit watching him. I really do. I mean, we all come up, and I shouldn't even give you my trade secrets away. I don't know what's wrong with me today. When I watch somebody come up, and I watch them grow up, and I watch them come in and get into things, you know the first thing? I quit watching them. I watch them for a while to see how they're doing, but after a while, I know now that it all passes off on intellect. And you can fool me with intellect. You can't fool me with concept. So I quit looking at him, and I look at his wife. I look and see what she's getting. I'll ask certain questions. I'll watch his kids. Because then I'll know that I got the balance between the intellectual and the conceptual. Spiritual growth is both. And there is a process that takes place when you stop growing. Hey, I gave you a while back the 7 automatic laws. 2 of the laws that happen in your life once you begin to quit growing spiritually take over just like that. I can throw this up in the air. Watch. You know what just happened? 2 laws. The first law is I threw it up and the law of gravity was broken. When it reached a point, the first law of aerodynamics ceased to exist. Law of gravity took back and it automatically. I didn't have to program it. I didn't have to tell it. It happened automatically. And when you begin to quit growing spiritually, and you grow either from a intellectual standpoint and not a conceptual, or you just walk away from the whole thing, automatic laws begin to take effect in your life. And this is why, coming into this year, you need to see what Haggai is saying to these people who have left the temple of God desolate for 16 years. Incredible. Now, there's a process that takes place when you stop growing. When you stop growing, you know the first thing that you do? The first thing that you do is you replace God with something. One of the things I want to do in the book of Romans, is I want to show you how the mindset works between a Gentile and a Shemitic. That's you, or anybody from that Shemitic side of it, Shem. And that's what Romans really does. Because the book of Romans is the key book that shows you how to understand both groups. And you're going to find that Gentiles, the first time, that's why, you know, and one of the things that, you know, just give this to you too here in the process, I'm thinking all these things. When you learn that, you'll learn a better way to deal with different kind of religions. You deal with Gentiles one way, Gentile religions. You deal with Shemite religions another way. You don't deal with Muslims and Jews the same way you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They have 2 different mindsets. You sit down with a Jew or you sit down with a Muslim and try to run him back to Abraham and dingle with him in the Bible, you're going to get your tail whipped every time. That's not how you deal with them. You know how you know that? Because Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 shows you the 2 different mindsets. And you want to deal with them, you got to deal with one this way, and you got to deal with one that way. How many times I've seen somebody sit down with a Muslim and try to run them back through the Bible and try to contend with them one-on-one about Abraham and who was the real sacrifice back there? You're an idiot. You play right into his hands. And every time you go with him in the Bible, you're just giving him credibility. That's how Shem thinks. You know why we're losing a war right now? Because we're fighting the war like a lot of you try to debate a Muslim. You know how you defeat the Shemites? You whack them. You don't parley with them. You think you can negotiate a peace with the radical Muslims? You think that they will tell you, oh yeah, we'll sign a peace treaty and tomorrow it'll be worth the paper it was written on? That's our problem. You know what's wrong in our government, besides a lot of other things? We look at the war in the Middle East and we think we're fighting the Germans. You know why we lost Vietnam? Because we went up against a Shemite. We thought we were fighting Germans. They don't think the same. And in the Christian realm, you don't deal with them the same. But of course, you know, that's just where it's at. And some of God's people, they can't ever get to that point. We'll get to that when we get into the Romans. But you stop growing. Gentiles, when they stop growing, Shemites don't do this. When Gentiles stop growing, they replace God with something. That's exactly what they do. That's exactly what they do. And in time, you replace God with something in your life as number one. In time, that mindset will lead you away from God. Fellowship will get broken, and you'll get into sin. And then the next process is you rationalize it. Now, see, at this point, you either keep coming to church or you'll quit coming to church. This is a defining moment. Some of them will quit coming to church, and then they'll blame them not coming back on the people in the church or me or the church itself. Translated back, it is, I don't really want to come to church. And then what they'll do is they'll try to be buddy-buddy with Christians that are out there, see? Because when you and me, in our stupidity, don't hold them accountable, and we hang out with them and buddy-buddy with them, they use that to rationalize that they're really okay, and the problem really isn't them, the problem is what they've rationalized it to be. And you, at that point, become part of the problem and not part of the solution. You got a guy, a friend, or a gal, or a girl, that's somebody that quits growing spiritually, it's your obligation to say, you know what, I love you, and I pray for you, but the bottom line is, you got your world, I got mine. I can be friends with you, I can be nice to you, but you know what, that's where it has to stop. We're not going to be buddy-buddy together, we're not going to do all these things together. You know what, your world is over here, my world is there, because what he'll do, they all do it. They replace God with something else, and then they try to get you to be part of their rationalization problem. Well, so-and-so, she still likes me. Well, he still likes me. See, it can't be me. It's tough being a Haggai sometimes. It's tough. It's tough being a Haggai sometimes. But you know what? Let's face it. That's what separates the men from the boys. It's not easy. But they'll always replace God with something. Now, and on the other hand, they'll keep coming to church. But you'll find out that as it goes on and time goes on, and you know, they try to, the old spiral goes down. Instead of confessing their sin, they hide their sin, and they want to blame it on somebody else. You'll start seeing where they start nitpicking about everything. It means nothing. They'll hear a sermon and they'll say, well, he said this wrong and I don't agree with this. So good. They'll look at that and say, well, I don't like this, I don't like that. And they begin to dismantle everything. Oh, yeah, yeah. You can't get your family to come to church. Your husband thinks you're an idiot. Your wife thinks you're an idiot. And yet you're going to stand there and detail out for me the problems in the ministry. Thank you very much for your concern. You idiot. And if I'd ask your wife, she'd give me one of these. Ugh. In some cases, if I'd asked your husband, he'd give me one of these. Well, I don't know. You got to guess as good as mine. I don't figure it out. I can figure it out. Now you develop an attitude toward God, toward Christians, toward the church, anybody who's in a form of accountability. And this is where the people who once helped you, it's foolproof. The people who once helped you now become your enemies. Paul faced the same thing in Galatians 4 when he said to the Galatians, hey, because I tell you the truth, I'm there your enemy. Hey, you want to find out if there's really any substance in any relationship, just look the person in the eye, call them on the carpet, and find out if they're still your friend tomorrow. Everything else is an illusion. We become part of people's grand scheme to justify themselves. And that's the way it happens. You now are on the downward slippery slope that leads to all of the problems of bad decisions and tragic consequences. And again, the longer you wait to deal with it, the more damage gets done. In time, it comes irreparable. You lose your marriage. You lose your kids. You lose your job. You go into financial ruin. You go through all of the process and you just scratch your head because you're so dense. You've got yourself so convinced. You've deceived yourself, or maybe God deceived you, because he does when you get in that mode. And then, even when you get right with God, many, many times, the consequences are not only immediate, they're eternal. I've known people who got right with God and got things going with God, and they had to live with the fact that one of their kids died and went to hell. It was killed in a car wreck because they wouldn't want to go to church early on in life. That's a tough thing to bear. That's tough. And I don't even know if tough's the right word for that. But sometimes there is eternal consequences. We get what we want. We thumb our nose at God, and we bring our little buddies around us and our little girlfriends around us, so everybody, you know, even though they don't want anything to do with God anymore, you know, and you ladies know how it works. You'll get your little groups out there, and somebody doesn't want, but they always want to do this, always want to do that, and the bottom line is, we all just jump in, and at the end of the day, what happens? The kid die and go to hell. And you're part of the process. Tough to be a Haggai. Tough to be a Haggai. Tough to be a Haggai. You say, what is the answer to all this? I gave you the answer over there in 2 Kings. The answer is to go to the man of God and ask where, show him where you lost the axe head. That's the answer. Go back to the man of God and say, hey, I lost my cutting edge. I lost the axe head. Help me restore it that I can get back online with God. That's what you do. And somebody wouldn't want to do that? See you, pal. You got your world, I got mine. See you, sweetheart. You're on your way, I'm on mine. You have to get back to growing spiritually. You have to put God back in the temple of your life. You know what? There's two things in this passage here. One in verse 5 and verse 7. That really, I should have gave it each from the very beginning. I forgot. Look what it says. Consider your ways. If I can give you any advice based on the message this morning to help you through the next year, I'd simply give it to you twice like he did. Consider your ways. Now, I want to give you quickly here three or four things that he tells them is going to happen. And these are the exact things that happened in your life and my life. Hey, I've been here. I know, man. I know this is true. This isn't something that I'm preaching to you and never having experienced it. If you're a child of God, you'd all have to admit we've all experienced it. Problem is somebody's experiencing it now. Look at verse 2. The people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, that's God's people for you. God gave them the mandate to go back. God gave them the leaders to get them back. God produced the miracle to get them back in the land through hopeless situations. And now, in the face of all that God has done, they got the audacity to say it isn't time. I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, the number one thing that'll cut you out of growing spiritually is procrastination. Never do today what you can put off tomorrow. Boy, that's true. Procrastination, laziness, not developing priorities in your life, not sitting down and looking in this next year and say, I want to got some goals I want to accomplish. Write those goals down. Keep yourself accountable. Better yet, get somebody in this church that you love that helps you stay accountable. You know what would be good in this church? Two or three of you getting together in little groups and keeping each other accountable. I can't do everybody. I just do the ugly ones now because I feel sorry for you. But I don't need to do everybody. There's enough people in this church, and you got enough friends in this church, that if you really mean something you to keep spiritually growing, get you a little core group of three people, two people, and say, sit down in a little meeting in your home. I don't need to be there. Exercise some leadership. Exercise some ability. And sit down and say, hey, look, tell me what you see wrong with me. Oh, we don't want to hear that. Say, this is what I want to do next year. And I want you to help me stay accountable in this. You know why some of you won't do that? Because 6 weeks from now, you won't do it. You'll be by the wayside, and you don't want to have to face that person. I know how it works. I've been there. The next thing, when you stop growing and you turn your attention from God, you know what you do? You turn it from God and you start to turn it to the things that you want and your things. He says in verse 4, it is time for you, O ye, to dwell in sealed houses, and this house lie waste. Now let me talk to you about sealed houses. Sealed is where we get our word sealing. What we got here is this. God's house, the temple, doesn't even have a roof over it. It's four walls. No roof. And he's saying, you got your homes. You got your ceilings. What about God's temple? What about God's house? In fact, the implication is from 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5, that they're using the materials that were set aside for the temple to build their own homes with. Well, that's God's people for you. Let me tell you something. I've learned this a long time ago. You might as well get it down straight. When it comes to you and me and our flesh, there is no satisfying the flesh. You can't give it enough. You can't make enough available to it. And I'll give you a good rule of thumb. You can put it in your little book someplace. Never give yourself more than you give God. Now, our whole Christian mindset has gone 180 from that concept. And partially it's because of, it's because of the pastors in the churches. Now, I can't speak for you. I'm a pastor, so I'll speak for me. I've been a pastor for many, many years. Been around hundreds of thousands of them. Seen them tall, small, big, little. I've seen every kind that there is. And I want to say to you, I don't understand this, and I'm not speaking to you now. You may have something that you need. Don't take this in any way reflection. I'm speaking to me as a pastor and other pastors. If you were all pastors here today, I would ask you this question. I would ask you, how do you justify your lifestyle in front of your people? What pastor in the world needs a car that costs $60,000? Now, maybe you do. I'm not even talking to you. I'm pretending you're all pastors. I'm a pastor. I'm speaking as a pastor. What pastor needs a car that costs $60,000? What pastor needs a car that is decked out from one end to the other than it's some kind of status for him? Because we got the mindset today in Christianity that the more you have, the more spiritual you are. And the bigger and the brighter and the shinier and the newer it is, the more that's the approval that God is pleased with you. And I'll say it again. I said it last week. 99% of what we do as God's people, I am firmly convinced God has nothing to do with. I'd ask the pastors, what in the world as a pastor do you need a $300,000 home for? When I looked at the baker guy, when he finally got busted and went to prison for whatever time he went, and all the things come out, he had a doghouse that was bigger than the house that we moved into the first time we got here. Now, you're going to tell me that you're going to understand the suffering of ministry when your dog lives better than most people do in your church? You know, you got women on their pensions that didn't have anything at all, including brains, that were sending that guy money and all the rest of them there of what they got, and those guys are living like kings. Now, I don't care what size house you got. I'm not talking to you. But what church needs to cost $60 million to build? What guy in his right mind, unless he is looking for some kind of status, what kind of pastor would take his people into some kind of building program that would run them $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 in debt? What is your purpose? I'll tell you what the purpose is. It's status. You see, there was a long time ago that the Catholic Church throughout Europe and even in America, they built the biggest grandioso churches you ever saw. They took up city blocks. The Cathedral of Notre Dame is known for its magnificence and architectural structure. It's magnificence and all the gigantic bell tower. By the way, what's brown and crinkled and lives in the bell tower of Notre Dame? The lunch bag of Notre Dame. Hey, sorry, in the fifth grade it went over really big. But we, as Baptists, we've come to the same concept. We think that when people come to town because they see some Taj Mahal, that just must be where God must be. Let me tell you something. You want a good reality check on the way we live? I check myself all the time. You know what a good reality check? Jesus himself in the New Testament, when he was talking to the disciples, he said, boys, I don't know if you want to follow with me. The foxes and they have holes to hide in. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Put yourself in that perspective. Now, he wasn't saying if you really want to love God and serve God, you ought to just live out in the street. But you do get the point, don't you? I would think so. in the Old Testament when before they built the temple. But in the Old Testament, I don't have time to get into all the typology between the temple, the tabernacle before it was built into the temple, but it's an incredible study. But in the Old Testament, before they built it, before Solomon built it, when that tabernacle was the temple of God, went place to place throughout the wilderness, if you would have walked into the Israelite camp and you'd have said, "Where is the tabernacle?" they'd have said, "Well, it's right there." You'd have looked at that and you said, "My God, that is ugly." It was covered with badger skins, coyote skins. It was covered with camel skins. From the outside, it looked just like any old tent that you saw down at Mickey's Surplus. But when you got on the inside is where the glory was. There's nothing magnificent about a beautiful church building. Spending $80,000 for a sound system, big screen TVs, all kinds of decorate, ornate carvings in all of the sanctuary to give you that nice, warm, spiritual feeling. There's no value in that from the Bible. The beauty is never in the building. The beauty is inside you and inside this church of what we teach. That's where the glory is. I don't care how big they build them. I don't care how grandiose they get. I know where the real beauty of God is, and it isn't in a building. I wouldn't care if somebody donated a Safeway warehouse to us. I wouldn't care what it is, because the beauty of it is, and if somebody says, "Well, I ain't going to that church because of the way it looks," good! We don't want you here anyhow. We need your seat. Success is never measured by what you get. It's always measured by what you give. And I'm telling you, we need a reality check today. I said it a couple of weeks ago. God's people today live in their homes are more articulate, are more careful with their furniture and their carpet and their little doilies and their little knickknacks, and yet the temple of God stands bare with no roof on it. That's Israel. That's God's people. Then the next thing, look at verse 6. I love this. He says in verse 1, "You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. Ye drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes." You know what that says? That says without God in your life, it's a dead end street. It means that you go through life getting all you can and canning all you get. It means you sow much in life, but you get absolutely nothing back. You eat to your fulfillment, but you never have enough because there's no satisfying the flesh. You drink, but you not filled with drink. Oh, I love this one. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. Let me just take that one step further. I'm going to show you. We don't dress today because of society or the weather. We dress today for style. We'll pay $200 for a little coat that wouldn't keep you warm in June. And you wear it out down there at some place, and you're shivering over there because you spent $200. You could have went to the Army-Navy store, bought an old Navy peacoat that would have taken care of you for the rest of your life. No, I'm not saying you should. You could have went to Walmart and bought yourself you could have went anywhere, got you a coat that would have just kept you as tough. But no. We don't dress for warmth. We dress for style. Funniest thing in the world is to see a woman in a 3-foot snowfall wearing high heels. I mean, the concept has destroyed our reasoning process. Funniest thing in the world is watching an out-of-fellowship Christian try to succeed. And how he not only deceives himself, but God deceives him. You know, Christmas and New Year's, what traditionally, is the most depressing time of the year for suicide. I know why people commit suicide. They don't want to live another year in a bag without holes. A bag with holes. I know why they go out and get drunk. They can't stand another 365 days of dead-end streets. Oh, you may got a great job. You may have all kinds of money. But if you're a Christian, deep down inside, when you go to sleep at night and the Holy Spirit of God works on you, it's empty. So you know what you do? You buy more stuff so you don't feel so empty. You go get this. You go get that. You think buying things will fill that emptiness. And then after you have them for a week, they're empty. And you got to have something else. And you want this and you want that. Let me tell you something. I've learned by experience, my friend, the greatest satisfaction in all the world has nothing to do with anything you buy. It's something God gave you. My favorite verse is Job chapter 9, verse 4. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and prospered? Nobody. I've had people all my life, known people all my life that walked away from God, dumped God, had nothing to do with God. God gave them a good chance. They stuck the sharp stick in God's eye, went on with life over the years, and I've seen them prosper and go great. And somebody would say to me sometime or the other, what do you think of that family over there? What do you think of that gal? What do you think of that guy? They dumped God. Look how successful they are. Look, they got everything. And they fail to see that getting everything, having everything, means absolutely nothing when your kids wind up screaming in a lake of fire. There's a reality check coming. You better get it now. You better get your accountability set now. You better find out who your friends are and who you can count on now. Tough being a Haggai. Listen, my friend, you can write this down in the little book too. Life with God is endless hope. Life without God is hopeless end. Boy, no truer words are spoken. Because life becomes a bag full of holes. You all through your life, you get, you stick in that bag, you put it in, you laugh, you think you got one up on God. Oh, I don't need that church. I don't need that preaching. Oh, I don't need this. I got all I want. I want this. I want that. I want to have this. And when you get to the judgment and you hold it up, it's gone. I think Christians, Christians think God's stupid. All these big churches, all the pastors work it. The creepy were already dumb in there anyhow because they wouldn't be there if they weren't. Pastors today want to suck every dime out of you they can. You'll go into most churches, you'll get 20-minute message and 40 minutes, we need money. The next week will be the son of we need more money. And it'll just go on down from there. And if that is an insult to injury, what they'll do is they'll get some lawyer to come in the church and he'll say, you know what? Here's what you need to think about. You need to think about this. Have you ever thought of leaving all that you have to God's ministry? God's been good to so many of you. Why don't put the church in your will? Some of you have no family. Some of you have your family that you don't want to leave your money to. You know what? Do what God would have you to do. And boy, the old preacher's over there going, cha-ching, 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 looking over there and saying, it looks like she's going to die next week, maybe next week. I mean, I know. I knew one preacher one time that they had that, and this one lady had donated at her desk. She was worth like $20 million. She signed it all over to the church. She got really sick. And her husband called the pastor. And he says, Pastor, Miss So-and-so is really sick. And she's lying at death door. Pastor said, well, brother, we'll pray God pull her through. Pull her through the door. She die. She get the money. See? We're terrible. Let me tell you something. We think God's nuts. We think God is as dumb as we are. You think God ain't figured it out yet that when some slick pastor gets up and says that, the Christian mind says, I know the flesh. I know immediately where that mind goes. That mind goes, wow, I can do all I want to do right now, and then when I don't need it anymore, when I'm dead, I can give it to God, and whoa, boy. What, you think God's stupid? I want to read you something. You don't have to turn to it because I want your undivided attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Context, judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body. You get nothing after you're gone. You only get what you do in the body. After that, done. Doesn't matter what you do with it. God's got your little game figured out. He knows how I think. He knows how a human being can look at that thing and say, wow, yeah, man, I can have all I want right now, and I'll just put it in the will that God gets everything after I'm done. God says, checkmate. Only in the body. Only in the body. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't leave money to the church, but I'm just saying you don't get any credit for it. Get that mindset. I'm sure there's people that do it with the right mindset. I'm sure there's people that do everything for God all the way down. They just don't want their grubby little kids to get their hands on it. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about the way we think. I'm talking about we're always looking for an angle on God. Always. 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 Said it a couple of weeks ago. Said it already once today. Most of what we do for God has absolutely nothing to do. You see it in the book of Judges, where they play to pretend to be spiritual, but there's no king in Israel, and every man does what's right in his own eyes. We see it in the book of Esther, where everybody is pretending to be what God wants, and you can't find God anywhere in the book. Not even mentioned one time. Only book in the Bible. Boy, we sure play our games. And then the next thing, really the last thing. He said down here in chapter 2, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in the first glory and how you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? You know what you lose, the next thing you lose? Not only do you lose everything in life because everything you put in the bag has holes in it. Not only do you lose all the other stuff that we talked about, but now you lose your point of reference. You lose your perspective. There wasn't anybody there that was remembering the glory that when Solomon built that temple back in 1 Kings and Chronicles, or 2 Kings and Chronicles. Wasn't anybody that remembered what the glory was. And you know what? That's the problem we have today. That's one legitimate thing I feel bad for some of you young guys trying to learn how to preach and be in the ministry. And I try to give you the best I can, but it's I don't know what to do. Is the fact that we now have been in this Laodicean church age so long that there's just no good representatives of what it really used to be like. And this is really the number one problem that pastors have. That's true of pastors today. They have no doctrine, they have no truth, they have no history, they have no point of reference. It's true of God's people. They don't know the real thing. They can't tell what's real by what's phony. They sit down and listen to me and sit down and listen to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Muslim or somebody else, and they're confused. Why? That they do not have a point of reference. They don't know history. They don't know what was real. They don't have any landmarks. They've forgotten the great days of Israel in the Old Testament, that they were a landmark. They forgot that there are benchmarks through the Bible and through history that you can measure where you're at, that you can always know what is real versus what is phony. When we get to the point, when we get to this place here, we lose our perspective. You know, I never hunted with a dog, bird dog. I knew lots of guys that do. Some of you guys have them. I had a guy tell me one time, I asked him, I said, how long does it take to train a really good bird dog? And he says, well, it depends on the dog and it depends on the guy that trains him. They have all different kinds of ways they train them. I said, what is the number one thing you want your dog to do? Because I always ask these questions, because I usually know there's some kind of biblical kind. I said, what is the number one thing you want in a bird dog? And an old boy told me, and maybe everybody has something different. I don't know. I've never did an in-depth study on bird dogs. But I asked this a while. I said, what is, in your mind, what is the best bird dog? And he said, to me, the best bird dog is one that when he goes on point, he never gets off point till I call him off. And I said, you mean he doesn't lose his focus? And I said, that's right. I said, the best bird dog is a dog that no matter what the distractions are around him, he never gets off point of what he knows to be what he's the point for. I thought to myself, you know what? I wish I could train God's people that way. I wish I could get some of you to see the real issues instead of some of the stupid issues we invest our time in. I wish I could get some of you to see and get on point and understand how this thing, that you never get distracted and that you stay growing spiritually. Growing spiritually is the number one thing in your life. And this year, as we enter into this time period, I'm telling you, it's the number one thing that we've got to focus on. It's the number one thing that you, no matter what you got to do, no matter who you got to do it with, you build your accountability factor into it that you don't let yourself slide. Because once you do, once you just get the intellect and the conceptual and let it all go, you're going to just head down that slippery slope. Once you just get the intellect and you're going to drop the conceptual, you're going to become a spiritual Pharisee. You're going to be like that lady so many years ago that just look around here, just nitpick everything because you're so spiritual, you are the discerner of truth at Old Paths Baptist Church. Not so. But that's what you get into. You have to, this next year, if you're going to get to where God wants you to go, you have to grow spiritually. Now the good news. Chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, it says, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord God, host their God." They finally got back to work. Now, brand new day, 2008. Your decision to serve God, your decision of going to make this year count, of not falling in the same old traps you did last year, your decision to change about you, what you know needs to be changed, is going to come down to one issue, ladies and gentlemen, your spiritual growth. And that's going to come down to one single issue, your accountability and your spiritual growth. I suggest to you, don't come to me with it. There's enough people in here that can deal with it. If you're somebody who's got a special, I'll help you. But the bottom line is, the majority of you, you get in your little groups. You come over and see me. I'll cut a plan for you. I'll get you going in the Bible. I'll help you. You know my door is always open, 24/7. The bottom line is this: you need more than that. You need to make sure that the balance between what you get intellectually and what you do with it conceptually stays in balance, and you keep growing spiritually. We don't need any more Pharisees in this church. We don't need any more dead wood in this church. We just need some dogs, and we're all dogs who just know how to stay on point. That's what we need. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, I'm going to say this today very quickly, and we're going to be finished this morning.